Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So this morning, we are continuing in our summer series that we have been going through. And that it's been all about the life of David, and we've been trying to learn all the different things we can learn from examining his life. And we've been going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And last week, we kind of did a mini-series within the series about the whole episode that happens around David and Bathsheba. So last week we told the story, and this week we're going to see what happens when David is confronted about some of the choices he made last week. So if you weren't here last week and you're not familiar with the story, David is king of Israel, and he, as king, was expected to go out and be with his army as they went and fight other nations. That was the expectation of him as a king. He chose not to do that. He stayed home. He's one day strolling along the palace roof, sees a woman that he finds quite beautiful, and uses his kingdom authority as a king to actually have her brought to him. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. He tries to cover it up by bringing the husband back. That doesn't work. So he has the husband killed and then takes her as his wife. And so that's where we find ourselves today. It's after this has happened. We're about 9 months down the road. We know this because the child has been born. And now God is going to send somebody. His name is Nathan. He's a prophet. God is going to send him to actually confront David for what he's done. And I want us to pay attention to how does David respond when he's confronted with his sin, when he's confronted with the choices that he made that obviously didn't honor other people and didn't honor the Lord. What is his reaction to that? So that's where we're going to be talking about today. And so if we look at, if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it's interesting because in chapter 11 last week, we saw that David sent his armies, and chapter 12 starts off in the exact same way by someone being sent, but this time it's the prophet Nathan who's sent to David. And when he comes to him, he decides that he's going to tell David a story to help David understand what exactly he has done. And I just think this is so powerful, and I want to just encourage you to never underestimate the power of a story. I mean, stories are so powerful. If you've done any traveling in your life, you've probably recognized that stories are powerful across cultures. Almost every culture has some form of storytelling, and so stories are so powerful, and they can speak to us in a way that really connects. And also, they're disarming because, you know, we're thinking about, we're listening to a story. It's a little bit more of a little less, you know, confrontational way of confronting someone. So Nathan decides he's going to tell a story to help David understand exactly what he's done. And that's where we're going to pick it up with the story in verse 1. It says, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and one poor. And the rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, and it shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for him who had come to him." So Nathan tells the story about this rich man who had so many different animals. He could have chosen any one of them to offer to this traveler that came to visit him. But instead, he took this ewe lamb, which was like part of the family of this poor man, and he chose to sacrifice it instead, or to not sacrifice, to give it for a meal. And I want you to note David's response. Then David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die, because he had no pity. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he had done such a thing and had no pity." So David, he becomes angry that this happened. And I want to posit to us today that anger is actually an appropriate response to the exploitation of the poor. In fact, I'll take it a step further. Anger is actually an appropriate response to the exploitation of anyone for any reason. If someone is exploited because of their race, their color of the skin, that's wrong. That should bother us. That should fuel in us this thing that says, that is not right. That's not okay. Right? If someone is exploited because of their economic standing, that is not right. Just because they're poor, they should not be exploited. And you could list off any number of things. But people being exploited for whatever reason isn't okay. And it should bother us. I mean, David's response might be a little extreme. Like, he deserves to die. Might be a little on the extreme side. But then David brings it back, and he talks about, within the law, what should have to happen. He should have to pay four times what he took from that poor man, David says. This is what should have to happen. He should have to repay for this exploitation of the poor, for using the power that he had to take advantage of the poor man. He should have to pay a penalty for that. Because exploiting people is wrong. It's unequivocally wrong. Now, here's the interesting thing. After David says this, Nathan looks at him and says, "You are that man." Now imagine, David is the king of Israel. There's no one more powerful than him in Israel. And Nathan looks at him after David has just said, this man deserves to die, but at the very minimum, he should have to pay back four times what he took. Nathan looks at him and very boldly says, "You are that man." Now, that takes some courage. You know, David could have easily responded with, "And you are a dead man." We'll find out in a minute that he doesn't, thankfully, for Nathan's sake. But that takes some courage. And I want to encourage us, don't we need people who have the courage to speak truth to power? Especially in situations like this, when power is being abused to exploit people, don't we need people that will take a stand and say, this is not okay. You cannot use your power to exploit another human being. We need that. And sometimes, like Nathan, we might be called by God to be those exact people. And I pray that we would have the courage to do so when called upon by the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about speaking truth to power when you don't like them or you don't agree with every last thing they're saying. I'm talking about when they are actually exploiting others, when they're using their power for harm, these kinds of things. That's what I'm talking about. Speaking truth to power is a very important thing. And I pray that if God calls you to do it, that you'd answer that call. Now, after Nathan says, "You are that man," he continues with a rebuke and a message from the Lord. He says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Now, at the beginning, I talked about some of the things David did, right? He used his power to take somebody else, else's wife, someone who was married to someone else, and sleep with her. He used his power to have then that her husband murdered to cover it up. All these things. But that's not what God starts by calling David out on. God, he'll continue, and he'll call him out for the exact sins that he committed. But God wants to get to the heart of the reason David committed the sins in the first place. He wants to get at the heart of it. And the heart of it is David. David wasn't content with what he had. David's not content with what he had. What is it that God calls him out for? He says, look, David, I gave you all these things. I gave Saul over to you. You didn't even have to fight in the battle where Saul's life was taken. And then I gave you the kingdom. And I gave you wives. And I gave you all these things. And he says, even if that wasn't enough, I would have given you even more, David. I'm a good God who loves to give good gifts. And yet it wasn't enough for you. It wasn't enough for you. And I want to encourage us this morning that we need to learn to be grateful for what we have. Because when we become focused, fixated, as David was in this case, on what we don't have or what we wish we have, it's dangerous ground. It's ground that can lead us to make all kinds of choices that don't honor God and that sometimes take advantage of other people. When you become so fixated on what you don't have that you're like, I have to have that and I will do whatever it takes at whatever cost to get that, you can get yourself into some serious trouble, right? You can exploit your coworkers because, hey, it's just all about me getting to the top. No problem. Because the ends justify the means, right? And it's such a trap in our culture because we're fed marketing all the time that says, you deserve this. You should really have this. You need this, right? And we even talk like this, right? I need a new car. I need the latest iPhone or Samsung Galaxy or whatever you fancy as far as phones go, right? I need this, I need that. Most of the stuff we say we need, we do not actually need, but we just want it. And I'm not saying, you know, don't hear me say that it's necessarily evil to have these things or it's wrong, and certainly don't hear me say that it's wrong to make a living or any of that kind of stuff. But when we become so fixated on what we don't have that we can't be grateful and give thanks to God for what we have, we can't enjoy what we have, there's no joy in it, it's just I need that one more thing to be happy, it's dangerous ground. It's dangerous ground. And so I want to encourage you, if you don't already have something like this in your life, find practices where you can be grateful to God. So for myself, in my own life, I personally, when I read my Bible and pray and do my journaling, the last thing I always do to try to help me have an attitude of gratitude is I write 5 things in my journal for that day that I'm grateful for. Minimum 5 things. Even if I'm having what I would consider the worst day of my life, I try to find 5 things that I can write down that I'm grateful for. Sometimes they flow easy, and other days I'm like, oh man, what am I going to write today? Which is silly, because I have all kinds of things to be grateful for, if I just take a moment to think about it. But it shifts my mindset, even on a bad day, it shifts my mindset to thinking about complaining, oh God, this happened to me, and this happened to me, and it's, oh, my life, it's just not good today. It shifts my mindset to be grateful because there's so many good gifts that God has given me in my life. And so I just want to encourage you, it doesn't have to look like that. You could have any number of practices, but find practices where you can be grateful. And because gratefulness fuels more joy in your life. If you're fixated on what you don't have, it doesn't lead to joy. And even when we get that one thing that we were so fixated on, it doesn't actually give us the satisfaction we hoped it would, does it? Because then there's some other thing we got to get. How can we find practices that help us to be grateful? Practices that help us be thankful for what God has given us, rather than becoming fixated on what he hasn't. Let's continue. After he confronts him with the root cause of what he did, he goes on and he actually mentions the things that he does. He says, "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is what the Lord says, "Out of your household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Okay, so this is a difficult passage because you're like, wait, so God is going to get other people to do these things that are clearly wrong and sinful? What? This doesn't really compute at first. There's a few things we have to understand to understand this passage, and even then it's still a little tricky. But one of the first things is, it was the thought of that time that because God created people and created them with the ability to choose and everything else, that indirectly everything came back to God. And so the thinking would be, you could attribute something to God because it all eventually came back to him in the end, because he created people, he created them with the ability, free will, and to choose. Now, we read last week that in James 1, that God doesn't actually tempt anyone. And God can't be tempted and doesn't tempt anyone, and that we're all led away when our own desires entice us and lead us to sin. So, what seems to me is going on here is God is saying to David, because you chose this, out of my foreknowledge, I'm telling you what's going to happen as a result. The choices you've made have modeled something for your family. They've modeled something for your family. You have modeled a lifestyle choice of taking wives, taking people, taking them for yourself, even though they weren't your wives. You've modeled this, and this is going to continue. You've modeled murder. And so the sword isn't going to depart. You're going to see murder within your own family because this is what you've modeled. And this is an important principle, I think, that we have to remember, is that the choices that we make, they affect future generations. You know, this is a little bit of a scary truth sometimes, isn't it? Because here's the reality. Some of the choices we have made, that I have made, are partly because of what is modeled for me, same as you. Your upbringing has a role in shaping you and making you think a certain way and sometimes has influence on your behavior. Now, I am not saying that if in your family you have a history of something, that means that has to continue in you. No. You can break the chain. God can set you free from that. God can set your family on a different path. But it does have an impact. It does have an influence on you. And unless you work through that, unless you deal with that, it is going to impact you and the family you are going to have. And so we need to think about this. How are the choices that I am making right now, how are they going to affect not only my life, but future generations. Because they will have an impact. What am I modeling? And every family will model some things that are really good and positive, and that it's good that you're passing along to the next generation, and every family will have some things that probably weren't so great that they modeled and are passed on to future generations. But let us be thinking about that. But as we continue, I want us to think about David's response here. What does David say? He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." David here, he actually has a genuine confession and repentance. And that's an appropriate response when we're convicted of sin, whether it's by the Holy Spirit or through another person, when we're convicted of sin, confession and repentance is an appropriate response. And I want to give you a little bit of a reason why I think that this is a genuine confession from David and a genuine repentance. There's a few things. One is, if you turn to Psalm 51, it says, for the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. All right, so we know that he wrote this directly after he was confronted by Nathan. Listen to what David says and judge for yourself whether this sounds like a true confession and a repentant heart. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you were proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. And it goes on like this. David here, he has a heart of true repentance. He's turning his heart back towards God, right? He had turned it away and gone down a path that was seeking only his own to fulfill his own desires, and he's turned around and he's turning his heart back towards God. We see it in the words of Psalm 51. And we actually, if we continue in chapter 12, are going to see it come full circle, where David actually now does go out with his troops to battle as he was supposed to as a king. Started out by that being the reason he got himself into trouble. Now we see at the end, he comes full circle and he actually does fulfill his kingly duties. His behaviors have also changed. He's exemplifying his repentance by the way he's now choosing to behave and live his life, which is what true repentance is. There's a shift of the heart, a shift of the mind, and a shift of behavior. But as the past, so I want us to see that this is the appropriate response to sin when we're confronted of it, is confession and repentance. But there's another part of this passage, as we continue, that for some of us, maybe most of us, who knows, it could be quite troubling. And so I want to get there. Nathan replied, this is verse 13, after David's confession. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Now, David, after this, he's going to go into a season where he goes and just prays in sackcloth and ashes, like he's interceding deeply for this child for a week. Prayer and fasting is what David is going to do in response to this. But I don't know about you, but when I read that God says, because of your sin, the child is going to die, I have a problem with that. Like why? Right? I want to encourage you. I think it's actually okay to ask why. Sometimes we think, we shouldn't question, we shouldn't ask why. Job is a great example, if you read the book of Job, of God saying, it's okay to ask why. You might not always get all the answers, but it's okay to ask why. It's human to ask why. And when I read this passage, and it says that the child is going to die because of David's sin, I go, what in the world? Why? What did the child do? The child had nothing to do with this. Why does the child die as a result of this? And, you know, as I was studying it, it has all kinds of different answers. But here's the reality. Most of the answers are little more than conjecture. Right? Well, the child died probably because the way that the child was born, it probably would have had a hard life if it would have lived. Really, it would have grown up in the palace. Like, but these are the kind of reasons people give, conjecture, reasons, well, you know, or on the other side of it, if you read on the other side of it, people maybe who aren't followers of God, they would say, see, this is a perfect example of what a horrible, mean God he is, right? Like, you can come up with all kinds of different thinking around this child dying and go, what is going on here? Why does this happen? It doesn't make any sense. Here's where I land, okay? I'll tell you where I land. You have to wrestle with it for yourself and decide where you land. But here's where I land. This, if we take a look at this passage and we see that the child dies as a result, it's like if you have your phone or a camera, you know how you can zoom in really close? It's like we're zoomed in really close, and we only see a small picture, right? All we see is that David did these things, God tells him the child's going to die, and that's all we can see. And so when that's all we can see, it's easy to go, well, why would God do that? That doesn't sound like a loving God. It doesn't sound like a good God to me. But if we pan out a little bit and we look at the entirety of Scripture, we look at the narrative of Scripture, we look at where things head, which is to God sending his son Jesus to die on the cross and rise again so that we could all be set free from any consequences, eternal consequences to our sin, and we can spend this life and the life to come with God in eternity, we go, whoa, that's a pretty good God. That's a pretty amazing God that he would do that. And so when we zoom out a little bit, we go, okay, maybe he is a good God. And maybe a good God had a reason for doing that that I want to understand. Because here's the amazing thing about God. So we can zoom out and look at the entirety of Scripture. We can zoom out and look at our own lives. And we can come to our conclusions about what we think about God. But God can zoom out even bigger, right? He can zoom out and see the entire universe, the entire span of time. And so at the end, where I land is I go, if the entirety of Scripture seems to point to God being a good God, and that God has all the knowledge of all of time in mind, and even exists beyond time, which blows my mind, then maybe I can trust that that good God had some kind of good reason in this. And the other thing that gives me comfort is that after the child dies, David, he goes, he takes food again, and he washes himself, and he goes and he worships God. But the other thing that David says is he says, I can't bring the child back, but I will go to him. I can't bring him to me, but I will go to him. Which is encouraging. Scholars would say that this could mean one of two things, or maybe even both of these things. One, it means that David recognizes that he's going to die one day just like the child. Seems pretty obvious, seems pretty legit. But the second is, David, if you read through the Psalms and some of David's writings, it's quite clear that David thinks that he's going to be with God. Even after death one day, that he's going to be with God. And so it would seem, this is one of the few passages, like a lot of us have this belief within Christian circles that children go to be with God if they die, right? And this is one of the few passages that actually would kind of point towards that being a reality, right? It kind of alludes to this, to David believing that his child is going to be in eternity with a good God. And so David's response after the child dies, he actually chooses to say, okay, God did what God decided to do. I am going to choose to trust him and worship him. And so here's a question for us. Do we trust God enough to worship him in the midst of challenging times in our life? This wasn't easy for David to see his child die, but he chose to worship God and to trust him. Is that true of us? Would people say that that's true of us? Would we say that's true of us? Do we worship God in the midst of challenging times? I want to tell you a quick story, and then I want to end with a question. The story illustrates what I'm saying right now. In my previous church, there was this woman who had cancer. Okay, first time, church gathered around her, we prayed and we prayed and prayed, and she was healed. And she was healed of cancer. And we were all happy and joyful, and she went through a season without cancer. Then she got cancer again. And you're like, really? A second time, God? She got cancer again, and this time the doctors were like, there was no hope. And it was clear that she was moving towards death. And I just remember, this is still like vivid in my mind. I remember one Sunday, she was very weak, pale at this time. She came on a Sunday morning, and I just remember her, probably going to get a little emotional. I just remember her up at the front, and I remember her hands raised, worshiping God for all that she's worth. Everything in her was just praising Jesus, and I was like, wow, what a testimony. Someone who's suffering, someone who's facing immense challenge in their life, hardship in their life, choosing to say, I'm going to trust that even in the midst of my suffering, that he is a good God, and I'm going to worship him. Do we have that posture in our lives, a posture of worshiping God, even when we walk through hard times? That's what David modeled here, and it's so powerful when you see it modeled before you. Because we live in a broken world. We're going to experience suffering. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. Jesus said, expect to suffer. You live in a broken world, expect to suffer. But do we trust God even in the midst of that? And so here's the final question that I want to ask before we pray and we head out from here is, I just want to ask and make space this morning. We're just going to have a little bit of a short quiet time. Is there something that just this morning you feel I need to, in this moment of quiet, need to confess and repent of today before the Lord? Is there something in my life that I know isn't right that I need to confess and repent of? So what we're going to do, we're just going to have quiet time, 30 seconds, a minute, just silence for that period of time, and we're going to wrap up with prayer, but I just want you to just sit with the Lord and just ask God, is there anything that I need in my life I need to confess to you today, that I need to repent of and start to choose a different path in my life? Let's have a moment of silence, then we'll pray. Jesus, thank you for today, and thank you that you are a good God who wants to forgive us our sins and who wants to take us on a path, a better path for our life, God, a path that's in line with your will. Help us to confess and submit the things before you that we need to. Help us to be a people who tries to seek after you and tries to live our life in a way that honors you. Give us the strength by your Holy Spirit to look into the dark parts of us and to turn them over to you and to surrender our lives fully to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go from here. Have a great week.